All right, good morning, everyone. This is the 8 o'clock crowd. You're my people. I like it. We are going to be in Luke chapter 19 this morning, so if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn either in your Bible or on your app, and you can follow along with the text. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Rob Bell. I'm one of the elders here, and it's my delight and privilege this morning to bring the Word of God. Let's pray, and then I'll read the text for us this morning. Our great God and Father, we know that you have written your word for our instruction and for our benefit. And so we just pray that this morning as we look into your word, that you would help use the word to correct us, and to help use the word to encourage us, to help use the word to point us to Jesus Christ this morning. Father, if there are misconceptions that people have here about Jesus, about heaven, about your kingdom, I pray that we would help clarify some of them today. But mostly I pray that your Holy Spirit would be active in each one of us, prodding us, pointing us to sins and flaws in our own life, helping us to confess those. And as we celebrate the Lord's table after the sermon, I pray that you'd help us to focus on Jesus Christ and remember his suffering and his death in our behalf. And so we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Luke chapter 19, we're going to start in verse 11 and head down to verse 27, the parable of the 10 minas. Verse 11. As they heard these things, he, that is Jesus, proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little. You shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to them, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. That was a heavy ending. How do we deal with a passage of Scripture that seems to put Jesus in a bad light? In general, how do we deal with that? But in particular, this passage. How do we deal with passages of Scripture that we struggle with, that seem heavy or hard? Well, this morning, we have some help. See, the first verse that we have, verse 11, actually gives us the context and the purpose for this story. So let's look at that before we get into the parable itself. The context of this story is in the first couple words of verse number 11. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that Jesus has been steadily gathering this huge crowd along with the disciples with him as he heads towards Jerusalem. And for the last 2 weeks, he's been in Jericho. Gerald Hayes preached a couple weeks ago on how he healed a blind beggar. And then last week, Reese Plant preached on how he saved Zacchaeus. That Zacchaeus changed from being a Roman collaborator and tax collector and turned into this generous man who gave back all his money and was transformed at the meeting with Jesus. So we have this context. These people have seen these amazing works of Jesus, his miraculous healing power, and also how he transforms people who come in contact with him. And now we see the purpose of this story. Jesus is getting close to Jerusalem. And the crowd and the disciples, they, in the text, think that Jesus is going to bring about the kingdom immediately. They misunderstand Jesus and his mission. So Jesus is being interpreted as a physical conqueror. They think he's going to come and he's going to overthrow the Romans. They think he's going to set up a new kingdom of Israel. But that's not the point of this story. This is not primarily a story about the overthrow of the Romans. And this isn't primarily a story, as is often told, about how we're supposed to use our gifts, although that is a consequence in the story that we'll see. Jesus is the subject of the story, and so we need to look at this parable with God at the center, not us at the center. Jesus tells the story to remind his followers that the kingdom work was not going to be done when he got to Jerusalem. There was still going to be work to do. And the work that is left to do is what we've just seen in chapter 11, the healing and the restoring and the saving work of Jesus. So now that we have a bit of a context and a purpose for Jesus telling this parable, let's look at how he sets it up and look at verse 12 to 14. Now this story is about a man who's of noble birth and heads and receives a kingdom from a different country. And that might seem really foreign to us in our day and age, but actually if you had lived in ancient times, it would have seemed very natural. See, one of the things about ancient times is that they were often territories that were governed by empires. And as empires conquer more and more territory in the ancient world and get bigger and bigger, they have trouble governing themselves. They have to figure out ways that they can still manage this empire that they've created. And one of the really easy ways to do that is to basically rent out the territories on the outside parts. And so you could say to somebody who lives in the far-flung part of your empire, why don't you run this territory for me? You can collect the taxes. You can raise all the people you need to administer the district that you're in. And then the empire gets to save all their best people. They don't have to keep sending them all the way to the end of the empire. It'd be the same thing that happens nowadays in like a business takeover. So if a large business conglomerate moves in and buys out a small business and then takes the owner, pays them out the money, and then makes them the manager of like a small department within the bigger corporation, it's kind of the same principle. So this parable mirrors the story of one of these, what we call client kings, these client kings who travel to Rome for approval. And this had actually happened. So Herod the Great, the Herod that tries to kill Jesus when he's a little baby, he did this. He actually went to Rome to try to talk to Mark Anthony, Anthony and Cleopatra fame. And Mark Anthony gave him commission to be over Judea. And the same thing happened with his son. Archelaus was the son of Herod. And he also traveled from Judea to Rome to try to get the emperor, Augustus, to make him in charge of Judea. And when he went, actually, the Jews hated him so much that they sent a delegation of people with him to protest his appointment. So if you were the audience in Jericho right now listening to Jesus, this is like current event politics to you. It's exactly what you would be familiar with. You would realize that Jesus is telling a parable and he's putting himself in the place of Archelaus. And this is tricky because Archelaus was just an awful human being. He was a terrible ruler. He hated the Jewish people and he treated them really poorly. Only Jesus, I think, would be gutsy enough to put himself in the place of somebody that was so hated in order to make a point. So let's look a little bit at the point of this passage. So the parable is about Jesus, of noble birth, who is going to leave from heaven and come down to earth and then ascend back to heaven. That's his journey, to receive from the Father a kingdom. And then he's going to return and he's going to establish his kingly reign forever. But in the meantime, he gives gifts to his servants to put to use. There are a number of servants. The passage says that he calls 10 of the servants. So clearly this is a rich man. He has many, many servants, and he calls 10 of them. I think 10 is used because 10 is a number that sort of represents all of us. 10 gets used in the Bible for the 10 commandments and the 10 plagues, and in Revelation it shows up all the time. 10 is a number to stand in place for all. So I think this is Jesus' way of saying that this message is universal to everybody who is sitting here and listening to it this morning. And what he gives them each is a mina, or a mina, or a mina, because there's actually no vowel there in the Greek word. It's just M-N-A. So these minas. Now, it's always hard to translate old currency to new currency, but a mina would have been worth about 100 days' wages. So if you imagine 100 days of working, throw in some Sabbath days in there and some holidays, you're looking at about 4 months of pay at a pretty low rate, like something close to our minimum wage. So for a number for the mina, we can think maybe $10,000, maybe $15,000. So this is by no means a huge sum, but it is enough for like a small business loan or to get started with some day trading. So Jesus is giving, the king is giving these people, his servants, just enough money to get started with their own business. Now, if the parable mirrors real events, we should notice the fact that we're somewhere between verse 14 and verse 15 in real life. Jesus has received the kingdom. He already came to earth, died on the cross, rose again, went to heaven, ascended to the Father. But we're still waiting for the return of the king. The kingdom is already, but not yet. Jesus has already received the kingdom, but we don't always see that in fruition here on earth. And now, with the rest of this parable, there are three principles that I think we can learn from this parable, from the three different groups of people that relate to Jesus and their responses to his kingship. So we're going to look at each one of those in turn and see what each one of them can tell us about the kingdom of God. The first group that we see are the faithful servants. They show up in verses 15 to 19. So in verse 15, the nobleman returns. Now he's a king. He's been anointed the king, in this case probably by an emperor of the empire, and he receives reports from his servants as to how they've done. The first servant comes up to him and says, "Lord, I have your mina here, and look, I made 10 more. I made 1,000% profit on your money," which is incredible, right? He took his $10,000 and made $100,000. "Here, I made all this money." And Jesus commends him. "Well done, good servant." Notice that his commendation isn't just for being faithful in the work or being fruitful in the work, but it's also about his character. He calls him a good servant. And then the king elevates that servant to be in charge of 10 cities in the kingdom that they're in, that he's just received. And the second servant, likewise, he comes and he brings 5 minas, and he's put in charge of 5 cities. Now, I don't know about you, but if my boss had come and given me $10,000 to work with for a little while, disappears for a few months or years while he goes on a business trip and comes back, and I've made 5 times as much money or 10 times as much money, he says, "Great, you're going to be the mayor of 10 cities," I would be blown away at how disproportionate that is, the amount that we're given compared to how much responsibility I would have afterwards. But here's the principle of the kingdom that we can learn from this. Faithfulness now leads to responsibility later. Faithfulness now leads to responsibility later. And I think as Christians living in the 21st century, we have such a small and inaccurate view of heaven that we don't understand responsibility later. We're not going to be sitting around with little cherub babies and wings on our backs and playing harps. That's not what heaven is going to look like. Heaven is going to be the restoration of all things and the consummation of the kingdom. Revelation 21 actually tells us that God is going to prepare a new holy city of Jerusalem, and it's going to come down from heaven onto earth. And everything on earth is going to be restored. And then God is going to come down and live with humans in the holy city of Jerusalem. And we sometimes think of heaven as this faraway place and the streets are paved with gold. And those things are written in Revelation. They're true. But those things are going to come down and it's going to restore earth. So there's going to be work in heaven, but redeemed work with no frustration or sin. Imagine going to school or work this week and having no one sin against you. Your boss doesn't tell you off. You don't have any clients that mouth at you. Your colleague doesn't have some sly comment for you or disparage your work. Imagine perfect work. Work where everything you do works. That's what work is supposed to do, right? It's supposed to work. Imagine doing that. Imagine having no frustration in your work. That the roadblocks that are in your way aren't there. Oh, it's still going to be work. I mean, where are my math people? Work is force times distance, right? You're still going to have to take things and move them, or you're going to have to use energy for a certain amount of time. Like, you're still going to have to do work. But the work will always work. It'll be the work that you've always wanted to. And this work, as it will meant to be, means that those who are faithful now will have a greater share of responsibilities later. Okay, so faithfulness now will lead to responsibilities later, is what we can learn from the faithful servants. But what about the next group, the unfaithful servant? Now, he gets the most verses in this text, and so we probably need to spend the most time on him, understanding Jesus' point in this parable. So the unfaithful servant goes to give his report to the king, and when he shows up, he only has the original one mina that he was given by the king. And he hid it in a handkerchief, and he never uses it. He doesn't touch it the whole time that he has it. I personally find this careless and rude. If you were called into a lunch meeting with your boss, and they say, I'm going away on a long trip, here's a $10,000 check, do some business for me while I'm gone, and you take the check and stuff it in a napkin and throw it on your desk and don't look at it for the next several months or years, what kind of employee are you? And I think the carelessness and the rudeness of this servant shows up in the way that he tries to excuse himself from not doing the work. So after he shows up and says, here's your mina back, I didn't even use it, sorry. He then makes an excuse. He said, I'm afraid of you. You're severe. You take the deposit that isn't yours, in other words, you're a thief. You steal stuff. And you reap what you didn't sow. You also cheat people out of things. I don't even think I could walk up to my boss and say that to their face. But here this servant walks up to his boss and says, here's your stuff back. I didn't do anything with it. You're scary because you're a thief and a cheat. And so what does the king do? Well, you know, any boss would be angry at that. But this boss is smart. He uses the employee's words against him. This servant's own words are twisted back to point out his flaws. So the king addresses him and calls him, first of all, wicked. And then he condemns him with his own words. Notice in your Bible, if you look at the verse, verse number 22, you'll notice that it's in the form of a question. So it might seem like the king is acquiescing to this person's description of him, but he's not. He's actually using it to turn back against him. Okay, so he's not agreeing with this assessment. He's arguing against him. So here's what the king has to say to the servant. If you're right about me being harsh and dishonest, then you should have acted differently. In other words, these words don't make sense because your actions don't match them. If you really thought I was harsh and dishonest, then you would have done something about those two things. So you would have taken the money and you would have put it in the bank, and at least you would have earned some honest interest in the bank that would have satisfied both me and your conscience. If you think I'm harsh, then at least you could have earned interest and given it to me. That would have taken away some of the harshness. And if I'm this unscrupulous person that will cut corners and thieve and steal and cheat people out of their money, then if you felt your conscience was pricking you about that, you could have gone and earned honest interest in the bank and give it to me, and then your conscience would have been appeased. But that's not what the wicked servant does. And if the servant is wrong about the king being harsh and a dishonest man, then this is a really serious insult to the king. And he's failed to obey him. So we're left with the choice that either the servant is lying about how he feels about the king, because he's trying to cover up his inaction, or he's seriously misjudged the king. Either way, he's responded incorrectly, and the king points this out. And the truth is, the faithful servant is wrong because he does not know the king. His words are untrue. If you read through this whole passage, there's so many difficult parts, but the only person who describes the king as harsh is the unfaithful servant. All the other servants seem to work joyfully, and then they get rewarded. In fact, the situation is the exact opposite of what the unfaithful servant said. The unfaithful servant says that you take deposits that aren't yours, and then you reap what you didn't sow. But if you look at what the nobleman did, he deposited money and then didn't take it back. He gave away a deposit to his servants, and then, whilst the servants gained their money and reaped, he didn't take it. He sowed but didn't reap. He didn't reap but didn't sow. He's exactly the opposite of what the unfaithful servant does. In literature, sometimes we have people called unreliable narrators. Right, an unreliable narrator will tell you a story, but the trick is that they're trying to fool the audience as you go through so that the audience doesn't realize that there's actually like a hidden meaning behind everything that the narrator's doing. In this case, the unfaithful servant is like an unfaithful narrator. They aren't telling the truth in everything that they say. In fact, everything they say is the opposite. So even though this passage seems really harsh in light of who, and you know, paints Jesus in a bad light, all the things that are harsh are actually reversed. They're lies from the unfaithful servant. You know, I think the same thing that happens with the unfaithful servant happens in everyday life. How many people have friends or colleagues, neighbors, maybe even people in this room, family, who will nitpick things about God that they don't like? He's too harsh. I don't understand why Christianity is so exclusive. Why do I have to believe in Jesus? Why do I have to go to church? Why does God have to judge people? And they'll say something like, if that's the kind of God you believe in, then I don't want any part of it. Well, we can use their words and their logic against them like the unfaithful servant. If you're right in your assessment that God is some sort of, you know, evil person, that he's harsh, that he's unrighteous, then shouldn't you be doing whatever you can to get onto God's good side? If God is capricious in some way, shouldn't you be trying to appease that? Shouldn't you be doing what the unfaithful servant should have been doing, put the money in the bank and at least collect some interest, at least have a token of appreciating God? And if you're wrong about God, maybe you need to reevaluate your faulty point of view. Maybe God is gracious after all, and you just don't understand grace. You have your priorities wrong. Behind both the parable and what happens in real life is a truth that there is a God, and his judgment is a reality. For those who accuse God of harshness or unrighteousness, you're leveling a serious insult at God. And so we're left with a question, you know, who does the other servant here represent in the real world? What is the analogy to our situation? Is the unfaithful servant, you know, some kind of cultural Christian or lapsed Christian, carnal Christian, somebody who's going to waste their life, but they're going to be saved sort of by the skin of their teeth and still make it into heaven? I don't think so. Actually, I think there's strong evidence that the unfaithful servant is not among the redeemed people, that they're not going to go into heaven. And here's why I think that. First of all, the unfaithful servant isn't called the third servant. Normally, I would expect if you're listing the servants, you'd go the first, second, the third, the second servant, the third servant. You could say them in order, but he goes first, second, other. Other to me seems like he's in a different category from the faithful servants. And then the king gets more specific. That other category is that he's wicked. His character isn't good, unlike the faithful servants. He's a wicked servant. And then maybe most telling is that the servant that is unfaithful clearly doesn't understand the character of the king. This king generously gave his own money to his servants to work with in order to earn for themselves a position of responsibility in the future. He thinks this is some kind of trap, that God hates him and is trying to trap him. Well, that's not what God was trying to do. God was giving him an opportunity to grow, to show how he loves the king and how he can serve the king. You know, he just doesn't understand the grace that the king has towards a servant, so he doesn't trust the king. And around here at West London, we often say this: faith is trusting God enough to obey him. And if he doesn't obey him, he doesn't have faith. And his mina, as another proof, is taken away from him. And people protest. Well, why are you taking the mina away from this guy? He only has one, and this other guy has 10. That seems unfair. But the reality is, the unfaithful servant didn't even really have the mina, because what did he do with it? He stuck it in a handkerchief and tossed it away. He hadn't even availed himself of the one mina that he actually had. And so when people complain that they've taken it away from him, of course you've taken it away from him. You weren't using it. I'm going to give it to somebody who's proved faithful. This isn't harsh. This is wise stewardship of the money. The king's decision is just, and it reminds us that God's condemnation through Jesus at the judgment. You know, Jesus told us that many people are going to say to him, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do blank? Didn't I preach the gospel? Didn't I serve people in the church? Didn't I run a small group? Didn't I teach Sunday school? Didn't I show up for church every week? Didn't I do all this in your name?" They're going to say that, but they're unfaithful narrators. Jesus is going to say back to them, "Away from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you." You know how scary that is for a person who stands up here and preaches? For a person who sits in a room and prays for you guys on a regular basis, who gets to make decisions that impact the direction of the church, to hear Jesus saying that there are some people who are going to say they did all these things, but it was a lie, it made me examine myself this past week, last 2 weeks while I've been prepping for this sermon. You know, do I know the King? For those of us who have been around the community of faith, the church, for years, but don't know the King, we're the other servant. So I plead you to know Jesus. Our second principle that we can learn, the first one was faithfulness now leads to responsibility later. But from the second unfaithful servant, we learn this, that knowing the King precedes working for the King. Knowing the King comes before working for the King. You see, here's the thing about this parable. Jesus, the King, is the ultimate faithful servant. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus was of noble birth. He was God. Yet he gave up his position in heaven to take on the nature of a servant and live as a human. He's the King who has been the servant. And more than that, in order to make his journey, he died for us. The King also died for his people. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then Christ rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and he received the kingdom. And get this, the first principle is laid out here for us in perfection in Christ. Christ was faithful in everything that God gave him to do. And since faithfulness now leads to responsibility later, that means Christ is now over everything. Does that make sense? He was faithful in everything, and so now he's over everything. In fact, you could argue that the faithful servants are only faithful because they know the King and they're becoming made in the image of the King. The faithful servants are faithful precisely because the King is faithful. Similarly, we need to know the King in order to be able to serve him. That's why we have this. That's why we have Scripture. That's why we have each other. And we meet together on Sundays to preach the Word. And we get together in small groups for life groups and for some of the different ministries that we have around here. This is why we meet one-on-one with people and disciple each other. It's because we need to know the King. Well, let's finish things off with the hateful citizens in verse 27. They don't show up for very long, but they do help us to ponder a little bit about judgment. The citizen delegation hates the King. No reason is really given. They don't explain why they don't like the King. They just don't want the King to reign over them. They represent people who have rejected Jesus. So who do we believe out of the three? Should we believe the faithful servant, the unfaithful servant, or these hateful citizens? The faithful servants love their master. The unfaithful servant, we've already seen, has actions and words that don't match up. He's a liar. And the hateful delegation doesn't even have like a reason for why they don't want the master. They just don't want him to be the lawful king. And he is the lawful king. Make no bones about it. He has gone and he has received the kingdom. And we've seen that not only is he a lawful king, but he's a righteous king. He gives gifts. He rewards those who follow him. The complaints of the citizens are much like the complaints of the other servant. They don't know the king. They don't want to know the king. They have already objected to his rule out of hand. It may seem harsh, but the word we use for this is treason. You know, a state has been given the power over the economy and the power, like the sword, in the country in order to be able to protect its people and to make the country strong and to keep it healthy. And when people constantly fight against that and refuse to be a part of the country or engage in dialogue about how to do that, then they're committing what is called treason. And in much of the ancient world, and still in our world today, the penalty for treason is death. And in the case of the ultimate treason against the ultimate God, ultimate death is the penalty. This parable emphasizes the reality of God's judgment. God is not just some benevolent and harmless man in the sky. He is observing and judging the earth. There will be punishment to the unfaithful and to the deliberately rebellious. But there will also be the vindication of the righteousness of God and rewards to the faithful servants. So we should look forward to Christ's return. And we can see in this parable that the expectations of the disciples and the Jews were all wrong. They thought the kingdom was coming when Jesus hit Jerusalem. The kingdom wouldn't be an immediate overthrow of the Romans in Judea. The kingdom was going to come the same way that it came to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus met the king. Zacchaeus knew the king. And it changed his life so that he could work for the king and serve him. Now it's been 2,000 years, and Jesus still hasn't returned yet. And you might wonder why it's been so long. But Jesus hasn't come back yet so that we can meet him. And like Zacchaeus, we can know him too. And then go and make known King Jesus and his greatness to those around us. So let's finish with our last point. Let's learn from the faithful servants our last kingdom principle. The king is coming back, and we should best be about his business. Let's pray as we transition to communion. Lord God, you are returning. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe someday, maybe soon. We don't know when you're going to come back, but we do know, Father, that Jesus is going to return. And there will be such a cheer on the day that he returns from all his faithful servants, like one we have never heard before. So Lord, would you make us faithful? Would you help us to see how you have been faithful for us? Help us to know you better and let that transform our hearts. Lord, as we take the elements of communion right now, I pray that you would help us to seek you and to know you better in the work of Christ Jesus on our behalf. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.